Please open up your Bibles, first and foremost, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We have been studying the Gospel of John for a bit. And last sermon, we looked at last study, we glanced at the witnesses that Jesus laid forth, the witness of the Father, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the works of Christ, and the witness of the Scriptures, which brings us really to our study this day. As we are in October now, we're reminded of Reformation Month. I don't know who coined that, but it doesn't matter. We should be reminded each year of what took place and what really came out of that and what it means, and October 31st being known as Reformation Day. We celebrate Christmas, reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, His birth, and at Easter, His resurrection, Resurrection Day. And in the month of October, we are pointed back to the Scriptures, being reminded of five solas of the Reformation. And we will look at those each individually. Let's first read John chapter 5 when Jesus is finishing His discourse and talks about the Scriptures. And He says to the religious leaders in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. For it is these that testify about Me, and you are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life." Jesus says, it is the Word of God that testifies about Me, about Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me." We're reminded of the indictments, one after the next, that Jesus gave to them. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how you will believe My words?" So again, Jesus is pointing to the Scriptures. The Scriptures point to Jesus Christ. As we consider the Reformation, there's many historical facts we could study. There are a number of individual reformers we could look at biographically: Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, and many more. Yet it would behoove us to take the five Sundays in October to study the five solas of the Reformation individually. The five solas were not named or coined at the time of the Reformation in around the 1500s. Yet as we look back, we see that they lived and died for the truth, the same truth that the early church martyrs lived and died for, and the same for those after the Reformation lived and died for, those today who are being persecuted and who in some places are dying for the faith. We have these five pillars. So they're in Latin, sola being alone or only. So the first and foremost, most of us are familiar with these, sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. And soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. So we need to rediscover these doctrines and be reminded why they are so crucial. Now, it's important for us to study church history, specifically the Reformation. That's why there are several books out there available for you. But equally as important is that we need to relate these five pillars to our time today in 2021. It's not that we look back and we dream of, oh, what the reformers did and all of this. No, we take these five pillars and we see, how do these apply to us today? Like Scripture alone, for example. Scripture is always under attack, specifically the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, we may say, well, yeah, sure, it is in the world. No, I'm talking about in the church. The lack of embracing the authority of the Word of God, sola scriptura, Scripture alone is where we would land. Or the sufficiency of the Scripture, that they would say Scripture is not enough. Or how about Christ alone? We're reminded in 2021, who is the head of the church? Caesar is trying to be head of the church in many places. But we're reminded Christ alone, that Jesus Christ is head of the church. And that we're saved by grace alone, not by works. So as the world promotes these works-based things that you can do to be good, the Bible's clear, there is none good, none at all. We're saved by grace alone, nothing that we bring to the table except our own sin. We're saved by faith alone. And it's all for the glory of God alone. And that's how we must live, brothers and sisters. For the glory of God alone. We have totalitarian or soft totalitarian leaders rising up in our world. Their mantra is glory to me alone, or glory to government alone, or glory to us as a group alone. No, we stand for glory to God alone. Sola scriptura, Scripture alone. What did it mean then and what does it mean today? Now, this is by no means, as it's an obvious statement, this isn't going to be exhaustive. That's why we need to study these things out more in our own time and listen to teachings such as from Ligonier, who would infiltrate our mind and our hearts with these solas, helping us to grasp them more deeply. But it really boils down to, when we consider Scripture alone, it boils down to authority. We were reminded maybe weeks ago is who is our ultimate authority, and that is God. And the Scripture is what is our ultimate authority. That's what it boils down to, the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. What is the rule of faith for the church? Well, Dr. James White says the following. He says, the Bible claims to be the sole and sufficient infallible rule of faith for the Christian church. The Scriptures are not in need of any supplement. Their authority comes from their nature as God-breathed revelation. Their authority is not dependent upon man, church, or council. The Scriptures, he continues, are self-consistent, self-interpreting, and self-authenticating. The Christian church looks to the Scriptures as the only infallible and sufficient rule of faith. And the church is always subject to the Word and is constantly reformed thereby. Hence the phrase, Semper Reformanda. I even have a shirt that says that. Always reforming. Dr. White also is quick to remind us that Scripture alone does not mean Scripture in isolation. Scripture alone does not mean we shouldn't have a confession of faith. Churches should have a confession of faith. We have a confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, that helps to define systematically what we believe and what we would be, what we would not believe. There's also Presbyterians have the Westminster Confession of Faith. And both these confessions point the person, point the church to the Scriptures, and point the church to Jesus Christ. Any other writings, we understand, are subordinate to the Word of God. They are useful, they are helpful, we are thankful for them, but they are subordinate to the God-breathed Word. Examples from our confession that point us to Scripture. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Also, the London Baptist says, Confession of Faith says, the authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. Again, the authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates one's belief in them. The authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God, the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be received because they are the Word of God. To say we believe in Scripture alone as our authority is to say we believe and receive it because it is the Word of God. We consider theological and historical context when we consider sola scriptura. Anytime a church moves from Scripture alone, historically, as their final authority, to such things as Scriptures and tradition as a final authority, or such things, such teachings as the Pope being the final authority, then one moves away from Scripture alone as their view of final authority. So in many regards, the Reformation was a back-to-the-Bible revival, which we need today in churches in our land. James Montgomery Boyce helps explain Scripture alone for us. Anything you read by James Montgomery Boyce, you're going to get fed well. When the Reformers used the words sola scriptura, they were expressing their concern for the Bible's authority. And what they meant to say by those words is that the Bible alone is our ultimate authority. Not the Pope, not the church, not the traditions of the church or church councils. Still less personal intimations or subjective feelings. But Scripture only. Other sources of authority may have an important role to play. Some are even established by God, such as authority of church elders, the authority of the state, or the authority of parents over children. But Scripture alone is truly ultimate. Therefore, if any of these other authorities depart from Bible teaching, they are to be judged by the Bible and rejected. He continues, sola scriptura has been called the formal principle of the Reformation, meaning that it stands at the very beginning and thus gives form or direction to all that Christians affirm as Christians. Evangelicals abandon sola scriptura when they reinterpret the Bible to fit modern notions of reality or ignore it on the basis of supposed private divine revelations or leadings, such as the vernacular we hear today. Well, God told me this. Well, please tell me where it said it in the Scripture. Because as Calvin says, as Augustine says, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So when someone says, God told me to do this, therefore I'm doing that, it better be from the Scriptures. We must be very careful with that, especially with those today who move outside of the canon of Scripture and say that God gave them new revelation to say this, and then people embrace it. So there are several attributes or properties of the written Word of God that warrant much of our time. Much study, and over again study, that would strengthen and solidify our belief on Scripture alone. I've encouraged you before. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I will beat it a few more times. Systematic theology volumes encourage you, if you do not have one, to get one. Joel Beakey's Systematic Theology, very easy to go through. Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, not as easy to go through, but they explain things like the properties of the written word in detail to which we can better grasp the importance of them. So let's look at some of these in brief this morning. The properties of the written word. Again, authority of the Word of God. The Scriptures are to be received because they are the Word of God, says our Confession of Faith. They are to be received because of what they are, the Word of God. To reject what the Bible says is to say, I'm rejecting what God says. I mean, it's as simple as that. To refuse to believe or to refuse to obey the Bible is to refuse to believe God and refusal to obey God. Consider what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, you accepted it for what it really is, the Word of God. So we have the authority of the Word. Then we have the perspicuity of the Word, or clarity of the Word. That sounds more clear. The clarity of the Word. The Bible is written in such a way that hearers and readers can understand what is written at a very young level. Now, are there difficulties in the Word of God? Absolutely. Some writings in the Scriptures that we say, wow, you know, I really got to study this and study this and restudy this and have commentaries to help me and consider what solid theologians are saying with certain verses that are more difficult to understand. But the basics of the Bible, a child should be able to understand. And if you're reading it to the child and they do not understand even the English of it, then maybe it needs to be, there's nothing wrong with changing the translation, having a different, not you change the translation, but having a different translation for the younger ones to understand and then move them up to something else. So yes, of course there's difficulties that are harder to grasp, but it is clear. The Word of God is clear. Two psalms, or portion of psalms, came to mind, and I'll just read them for you. Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. Of course, I'm not going to read all Psalm 119 this morning. Stomachs would really start growling. I would even hear it. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord, the Scriptures, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous all together. And then Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So we have the clarity of the Word of God. And then the necessity of the Word of God, the necessity of the Scriptures for the knowledge of the gospel, for the knowledge of God, and for the knowledge for the Christian of how indeed then are we to apply this? How indeed am I supposed to flesh these things out? How indeed am I supposed to live? Well, we find that in the Word of God. But specifically, the gospel, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how will they call on him? How will they call on Christ in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Christ whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a what? Without a preacher, without someone them bringing them the Word of God? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the necessity of the word of God. We notice it is necessary for someone to be converted, to have the word of God. The Holy Spirit would use the word of God to penetrate their hardened hearts. It's not because of our great testimony that one gets converted. Now, someone shares a testimony, and that may say, wow, they may be, I want to hear more about the things of Christ, or I want to hear more about your life. It's not about our good deeds that leads one to Christ. Think about the Mormons out there and what they do. Their whole thing is good deeds. They're a cult. They do not believe the things of Christianity. They believe things that are utterly demonic, quite frankly, about Christ. But look at their works. Wow, look what they do. Look at their deeds. That will lead no one to Christ. Our nice smile. Some of us have a great smile in here. When we should smile, we should be the happiest people ever. But that is not going to lead someone to Christ. It's useful, but people need the Word of God. And let me share with you that it is difficult. I understand sometimes we're afraid to share the gospel. Sometimes we're nervous about it. And we want to put it off and try to do another way to show them the love of Christ, which we should show them love of Christ. But they need to hear the truth. There's also the unity of the scriptures. Joel Beakey writes, the written word is about the incarnate word, the living revelation of God, who came to us as the man Christ Jesus. The Bible is not a hodgepodge of stories, laws, and promises to Israel, but a unified revelation that progressively leads us to Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, it reflects upon his finished work, his present activity and future appearing. So when we say, what's the scriptures primarily about? We say it's primarily about Jesus Christ. We have a book that tells us about Christ, about what he did, who he is, and that he will return. And then we have the inerrancy of the Word of God, or the inerrant veracity of the Word of God. Inerrant, without error, and veracity, the truthfulness. So it is without error, and it is true. Not everybody who claims to stand on the Word of God believes that. But for our time today, I want us to go to 2 Timothy. We were there recently in chapter 4. I want to look at chapter 3. Primarily, that's where we'll spend our time. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Older Paul writing to a younger Timothy. Verse 16 and 17. As we consider the inspiration of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the efficacy of the Scriptures. And as we're considering the Word of God this morning, let's be reminded of what a privilege it really is to have the Word of God in our own language to which we can understand. What a privilege it is. I mean, it didn't just drop out of the sky in the store, in our lap, and here we have it now. I mean, we can go buy it in many places now, the Word of God, and in different translations, and that's wonderful. But we know it just didn't happen like that. And we're so quick these days to want things and to have things delivered to us that we forget at times of the history of things and considering the history of the translation of the Word of God. Men died for this. Men died so that we could be sitting here with the Word of God in our own language. William Tyndale spent years in hiding so that he could translate the Bible into English for the ordinary man. And he was betrayed, arrested, strangled, and burned at the stake because of it. And that's just one of the reformers, one of the martyrs. So what a privilege it is to have the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So, all Scripture, not some Scripture, but all of it has divine authority. It is inspired by God, meaning it is God-breathed. A definition of inspiration from the Systematic Theology, Joel Beakes, is this: the work of the Holy Spirit to produce the Bible through human authors so that it is God's Word just as surely as the breath of our mouths produce our own words. God-breathed. The words of the Scriptures did not originate from man, but from the divine author, from God. God used men to write it down. Men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, says 2 Peter. The inspiration of Scripture. Now again, we could talk about, we could study, we could learn about these properties of the Word of God and inspiration. We could read about that and study that out for weeks, really. But we have limited time, don't we? The inspiration of the Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable. It is useful. For what? Well, for teaching, for being taught in the things of the faith, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. This speaks of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. For all Scriptures is, they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For reproof, for meaning, for showing fault, for rebuking, for pointing out doctrinal error, for pointing out moral error. Reminded of a proverb. I'll just read it for you. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 and 9. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, as we consider reproof, we consider rebuke, as we consider pointing out doctrinal errors, we should expect those who are in the world, living in the world, who are rejecting Christ, who are hostile to the Word of God, to live a certain way. We should not be surprised to see murders. We should not be surprised to see violence. We should not be surprised to see greedy politicians who tell us one thing, but yet do something quite different, who know not Christ. We should not be surprised at the lost acting as the lost. What we should be surprised is someone who says they are a Christian and lives like the world. That's what should shock us. And
And that's what needs reproof, rebuke. Do we really believe Scripture alone? Men, do you have your Bibles with you? Men, do you have your Bibles at home, or is there dust on it? Are you going to the news first and foremost to see what's going on in the world? Or are you going to God and say, "Help me, O Lord, I need you and I need your word to live. I don't need the mainstream news to know how to live, God. I need you." Do we need to be informed? Absolutely. But we need God today for correction, for showing the correct way, saying this is the correct way, the Word of God, sufficiency of the Scriptures, and for training in righteousness, showing how to live, conduct, doctrine, and holy living, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Notice that the Scriptures are useful, profitable for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, so that the Christian may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Qualified, proficient, equipped to be furnished one day completely. So we have the efficacy of the Scripture. It is effective. It is profitable. It leads one to Christ by the agency of the Holy Spirit. It is what the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, the third member of the Godhead, uses, is the Word of God to penetrate one's soul. The Word of God is sufficient to direct our obedience, to show us where our fault is, to correct sinners to repentance, and to train us with instruction. It is clear that a child can understand the basics. I'm maybe not 2 years old, obviously. 7, 8 years old, we can explain the basics. 5 years old, maybe. I don't know what the age is, to at least explain the basics of Christianity. We ought to be able to explain the gospel in a way that a child could understand as well. We want to try to take deep theological truths and bring them down to the lower shelves. The necessity of the Scriptures. We stand on the Word of God. We preach the Word of God, and we abide by it. The unity of the Word of God, one unified message, the knowledge of salvation by Jesus Christ. Again, as Augustine, because I'm from Florida, so St. Augustine's down there. If you've ever been there, you know why. Okay. Augustine and Calvin both said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So just as Jesus claimed to be God, and we know he is God, the Scripture itself claims to be the Word of God. The Scripture itself claims to be God's Word. That should really settle it for us. But we have the unity of the Scriptures. We have 66 books written over a period of roughly 1,500, 1,600 years, written in Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. God used men to write the inspired word, men from different vocations and backgrounds. We had fishermen, a physician, a former Pharisee, priests, just to name a few. Talk about diversity. 66 books in different styles of writing: poetry, proverbs, narrative, epistle, parables, law, prophetic. Written in different places: Rome, Greece, island of Patmos. We see such diverse circumstances, but we have a unified message of the gospel. We have the reliability of the scriptures were passed down to us from the original text to copies to the Reformation to the creation of the printing press to multiple translations that we have that we can look at and gain from. The Bible speaks of one story of human history, one way of redemption and reconciliation, of one Redeemer who stepped down for us, who came down out of heaven to this earth. One problem of mankind, and that is sin. And one solution to that problem, one solution to sin, and His name is Jesus Christ. So we believe the Bible when it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We believe the Bible when it says, "For the wages of sin is death." We believe the Bible when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through me." And we believe the Bible when it says, "All that the Father gives me," says Jesus, "will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." We can trust the Word of God because we trust God. I'll end with Psalm 1 here, just reading this before we go to communion. Psalm 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." This is being very comfortable with wickedness. "But instead, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, whose delight is in the Word of God. And in His law he meditates day and night." The Word of God ought to be where we go to. The Word of God in prayer. The Word of God in prayer. "He will be, therefore, like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf, it won't wither. And whatever he does, he'll prosper. But the wicked, in contrast, are not so. But they're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Let us pray before we go to communion. Father, you have given us your word, where we may know you. You have spoken. You have given us your word. We understand the canon of Scripture is closed. We thank you that you have given us the Bible to where we may understand it in our own language, many translations. Lord, help us to really embrace Scripture alone when the world is shouting many things to us, when the devil would seek to derail us, but we know we have a Savior who holds us, and He holds us fast. God, as we go to the table this morning, the Lord's table, use these words and use the words that are going to be spoken to penetrate the hearts in here of any who may not know you this morning. And use it, Lord. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would save souls, regenerate souls before it's too late. And Lord, if people have questions, whether it be young or older, God, help us to provide answers for them. We point them to your word, and we point them to you ultimately. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to transition to communion. The Lord's table. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And prepare your hearts this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll begin with reading for us from the London Baptist Confession. There's a reminder of what communion, the Lord's Supper, is about. It writes, "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night he was betrayed. It is to be observed in his churches to the end of the age as a perpetual remembrance and display of the sacrifice of himself in his death. It is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits of Christ's death, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, and their further engagement in and to all the duties they owe him. One way we grow in Christ is when we suffer unjustly, specifically. Peter wrote 1 Peter to Christians that were suffering in various trials. Peter knew something about suffering. Jesus said to Peter, he called him Simon, Simon, remember? Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But Jesus also says, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And the Gospel of John also says in John 21, he said to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and will bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this, he said, signifying but what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. It is said that Peter was crucified upside down because he was not, as tradition says, he was not worthy to be crucified as his Lord was crucified. Peter explains in 1 Peter how we are to follow Jesus, our example, when we are suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read the verses for us. Verse 21 through 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually strained like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Let me just also say on that note this morning, maybe some in here are straying. It's time to turn back to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Christ suffered the punishment of God. We consider suffering in our own life. We consider what the Word of God says, how Jesus suffered. Indeed, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But we come to the Lord's table this morning is because of our suffering servant, Jesus. He suffered the punishment of God, the wrath of God as a substitute in our place, in place of us who know him. And as Stuart Townend wrote in his hymn, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And we ask the question, how was this bearing of our sin accomplished? Well, Christ, the sinless Savior, bore the wrath that we deserved, accepted the judgment from the Father, and died for sinners, died for his people. As Peter quotes part of Isaiah, I'll read part of Isaiah for us. Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs, he being the Messiah, being Christ, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, to crush Jesus, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, the Lord says, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors, like you and like me. As the hymn also says, his dying death has brought me life. I know that it is finished. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.